It is well with my soul. That is a hymn that we will be singing for all eternity as we gaze on the marvelous work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we experience His salvation in heaven. What a joy. Well, let's open the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. What a privilege it has been for us to work through Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. Each one of the Gospel authors highlights a different aspect of the Lord Jesus and His ministry. And as we have been walking through Luke, we've been able to see those different instances and nuances that He shows us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every miracle we come to, every event that we find reveals something new and something that characterizes and identifies who Jesus is and what He has been doing. And we have found this in the 8th chapter of Luke, where we find ourselves returning to this morning. What we have been witnessing over the past few weeks in this chapter is a series of miracles, almost like a machine gun kind of approach, miracle after miracle after miracle, in a very short period of time. Everything that we have covered since about verse 20 has really been within about 48 hours. And so no wonder Jesus was so tired on the boat ride as He went over the Sea of Galilee, over to the area of the Decapolis. That's the western side. And we have been just watching so many miracles. It began with Jesus calming the storm. You'll remember the story. The Sea of Galilee is not that big. You can stand on any side of it and look across and see the other side of it. So it's really a large lake. But because of the mountain ranges, the wind would come down and create these hurricane-like conditions. It was a terrible storm. The disciples, many of whom were fishermen, were fearing for their lives. Someone once said, how bad does a storm have to be for a group of experienced fishermen to turn to a carpenter for help? But that's what happened. And we saw Jesus wield power over the natural world. And that is critical to see, that He wields power over the natural world. That as the storm existed, threatening the lives of the disciples by capsizing the boat, Jesus was able to speak. And when He spoke, every atomic particle and molecule of the water and the air and the clouds and the wind and everything immediately lined up and stood at attention. He's the commanding officer of the universe, demonstrated by the storm. And from there, we made it across the Sea of Galilee over into Gentile area. This was non-Jewish area. It was filled with all manner of paganism and demonic worship. And that becomes evident as He encounters two men, Luke records just one, who were possessed. They weren't just possessed, but they identify themselves as a legion of demons, meaning thousands upon thousands, a very large amount. With just a word, Jesus is able to exorcise them. And so, with just a word, the most concentrated location of demonic forces in all of Scripture, aside from Revelation, with just a word, they immediately stand at attention and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You can start to see a pattern here. He is the creator. He is the authority. He has the power over the natural world. And likewise, He has all of that over the supernatural world, the realm of demons, the realm of the supernatural. Well, after that event, He crosses back within hours over to Capernaum, where there's a crowd waiting for Him. And now He is back in Israel. He is back in Jewish territory. And as we have come to expect, there was a crowd, and they were waiting for Him. He taught by the sea many times, and this crowd knew that if they were going to find Him, it was going to be at the sea. And so they're waiting for Him. They want to see miracles. They want to experience the blessing of having God among you in human form, as a man. What kind of a blessing would that be? Can you just imagine what it would be like to walk up to God Himself and to be accepted, to be healed, to be touched, to be loved? And they wanted that. So they're waiting for Him. Well, in the process of waiting for him, we hear from Jairus. He was a synagogue official, a leading man of the city. He was respected. He was a notable figure. He would have been wealthy as well. And he arrives in the midst of the crowd with the very serious situation of his daughter who was near death. We can understand his desperate response by coming and kneeling before Jesus. This was the same synagogue official who just previously watched Jesus cast out a demon in the synagogue during a worship service. This was the same area where Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand. In other words, he was able to heal the unseen things and he was able to heal the seen things. There was no question about his healing ability. Not even his enemies doubted whether or not he actually healed people. And so Jairus comes because his daughter is sick. And we saw that last week, just the desperate place that he was in. And you understand that. How desperate would you feel for your loved one, your child, a girl who's 12 years old? She has made it past the perils of childhood. She is now entering into the world of the teenage world. And in that time, she was very close to being a full adult. And so she would be thinking about marriage and family. And Jewish children at this time would often marry in their mid-teenage years. And so you have all these hopes and future, hopes of the future waiting for you. But it all comes crashing down. And she is sick. Not just sick, but she is perishing. So Jesus agrees to heal her. Of course he would. Of course he would. He always responds to those who respond to him. Always. He never withholds himself. He never withholds his power. He never withholds his love. He never withholds the truth. He is always accessible and available. So Jairus comes in the midst of that crowd, kneels before Jesus. My daughter is sick. We don't hear a word from Jesus because the idea is that he just went right away. Your daughter's sick? Let's go. Well, on the way in there was a woman who was hemorrhaging, bleeding. She had been in this condition for 12 years. And without going into all the details we covered last week, this condition would have made her unacceptable. It would have placed her in a position of poverty. She would have been considered ceremonially unclean, which means she could not enter into worship, so she would have felt distant from God. She would have been viewed as someone who was cursed. It's tragic how often we fall into the pattern of, well, bad things happened to me, therefore I must have done something wrong. That's not new to us. And so she would have been living with this unbearable stigma for 12 years. Here we have on one hand a girl who's had 12 years of a young life and a wealthy family and all the hopes and dreams of a future. And on the other hand, at the exact same time, 12 years of horrific suffering. And medically, likely in pain. Well, she knows who to go to. Everybody knows who to go to. You have light of light, truth of truth, God of very God walking among you. And she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just be close to him. It's really a picture of what coming to Christ looks like, that kind of desperation where you say to yourself, it doesn't matter what people think, it doesn't matter what expectations are on me, it doesn't matter what this leads to, I want Christ, I want him and him alone, and it doesn't matter what it takes to get to him. That's true belief. It's not the kind of indifferent belief or acknowledgement of who he is that is so prevalent among us today, where we sort of attach Jesus onto our lives as though he's some kind of Christian decoration. Rather, a disciple follows in a desperate way to get to Christ. Doesn't matter the cost. So she comes and touches, and immediately she is healed, and Jesus knows it. He says, power has gone out of me. And you say, what does that mean? I have no idea. I have no idea what that means, except that Jesus says, power has gone out of me. Now, what we know is that he was surrounded by the crowd to the point that the Greek word says choking. The crowd was suffocating his movement. They're all trying to get to him. And yet, he was able to perceive one touch that was different than all the others. And he explains why. Your faith has saved you. Your faith. Friends, that's what matters to God. God does not see as man sees, but God sees the heart. It's your faith. She had faith. It may have been as weak as she was, but it was real. And Jesus knew it. And he stops and he looks at her. She, now being discovered, she didn't want this. She wanted to remain in obscurity, but now having been discovered, divulges everything. Well, that brings us to where we're at now, and the situation for Jairus has gone from critical to hopeless. In the midst of this miracle of healing, a messenger shows up with the worst news a parent could ever hear. Your child has died. I've given those messages before. I've been the delivery person as a former police officer. The crash, the assault, the accident, the tragedy has occurred. There's no easy way to say it, and the response is always the same: immediate, utter hopelessness and devastation. That's where we're at. Why does Luke place this or describe it in the way that he does? Considering all that we have seen, the very positive things we've seen, he does so because we now have another example of where Jesus will exercise power and authority over an area that seems that where we are powerless, and that is death itself. If you're taking notes, I've titled this message, Jesus, the Lord of all creation, because what we have done is come to the end of a series of miracles where Luke demonstrates that he is the Lord of all creation. He is the Lord of the natural world we saw with the storm. He's the Lord of the spiritual world. He is the Lord of the physical world, or the world of disease and life. And what we'll find here is that he is Lord over death. Not even death has power. Well, let's look at it together. To get the context just further in our minds, I'll be reading from verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Verse 40 says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old. And she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' While they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. She will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. When they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died. She is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what happened. This is God's word. What an amazing moment of divinity intersecting and interacting with the fragility of humanity. Here we have the author of life faced with the greatest consequence of sin, death itself. A young girl has died. A young girl who was at the beginning of her future. A young girl who wasn't just a young girl, but she was the only daughter, and by that we could rightly assume the only child of this official and his wife. That's the context. Just like the woman with the crowds, we come into this situation and we have another crowd, a crowd of mourners, a crowd of those weeping. These were actually hired individuals who, in order to convey the emotion of the moment, they would come and they would weep and wail and play musical instruments in a chaotic kind of fashion. All of it was to give a picture of the emotions of the moment. This is death. It's the worst possible thing that can happen. This is death. So we have the crowd. We have Jairus, who at this point doesn't even speak. He was the one who came to Jesus. He was the one who spoke to Jesus. He was the one who kneeled before Jesus. He was the one imploring Jesus to come to his house. And now he is the one who is silent. He can't even speak. And we have the girl who can't do anything. As Jesus finishes healing the woman, the bad news arrives. The daughter has died. And with that news, we find a lesser medical issue that has now interfered with a more serious situation. The word here has died. In the Greek language, it is given to us in the perfect, meaning it is stressing the finality of this. When Mark uses the word, it's in a different expression, meaning it was an event that happened. But here, Luke wants us to feel and understand the finality of this. It's in the perfect, meaning it's an event that happened in the past with ongoing effects. In other words, she has died, Jairus, and she's not coming back. This is the painful reality of living in a fallen world. This is death. Sometimes people will say that death is natural to life, that death is a part of life, that death is just one of the final step in the ongoing process of what it means to be living. I want to speak to that for a moment. Death is not natural. Death is a consequence. We were not created to die. We were created to live. We were created to enjoy fellowship with God. We were created to enjoy life. Death is foreign. Death is alien. Death is a consequence. Death is a consequence of sin. When our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned before God, at that very moment, they entered into a state of death. It was a state of death spiritually that would result in a state of death physically. How do we understand death? The easiest way to understand death is separation. Separation. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body. When you are spiritually dead, you are separate from God, from fellowship with Him. If you say to someone, you are dead to me, you are saying that our relationship is severed and over and cannot be restored. It's separation. God told Adam and Eve that when you sin, you will in that day die, and that is exactly what happened as they became separate from God, even illustrated by being cast out of the garden. So death is not natural. Death is a consequence. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Death is universal because sin is universal. I like to use the analogy. My wife doesn't like this analogy so much, but that's okay. I like to use the analogy that my kids all have blue eyes because I have blue eyes. My wife has beautiful green eyes. None of our kids have green eyes. They have blue eyes. How did they come about to have blue eyes? Because they have inherited that feature from me. It has been passed down. I like that analogy because it's the same idea when it comes to sin. Sin has been passed down. It has been inherited by all of us. And so when Paul writes that all have sinned, he's describing the spiritual reality that we have descended from sinful parents, and because of that, we have likewise inherited a sinful nature. All have sinned. The tragedy of this is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where Paul says the wages of sin, or the result, or the consequence of sin, is death, separation. A believing, or rather an unbelieving person, can be physically alive but spiritually dead in that they are separate from God. They are spiritual walking zombies. They are physically alive but spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So it's universal. It's not natural, but it is universal. It's a consequence. Well, how do we understand, and what do we do when it comes to the death of our loved ones, the death of children? I mean, here we have Jairus who is facing the circumstance that every parent prays against. How do we understand death of our loved ones and children? Well, the answer is simply that we are not victims of death. Rather, we are the perpetrators. For sin has been inherited, and because we have inherited that sinful nature, we commit sinful acts, and the wages of sin is death. We are the perpetrators. We also have to acknowledge the reality that God is not unjust. That God is just. That He is righteous. That He is holy. And that death comes to us all. And that that's a holy and just thing. But there's one more feature about this that has to be understood, and that is this. Physical death is a consequence of sin. Physical death is not natural to us. It is a consequence. We're not victims of physical death. We're the perpetrators that result in physical death. Physical death is tragic, but physical death is not the primary issue. Physical death is something that happens as a result of sin, but spiritual death is the primary issue, because spiritual death results in an eternity of separation from God. in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Can you just imagine that? Physical death is not the issue. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but who can kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The reason death is so scary is not because of the cessation of life. It's not separation or isolation. The reason death is so scary is because of the reality of hell. The reality of hell. Hell is a real place. Hell is an unimaginably horrific place. Hell is the place where the wrath of God is poured out without mitigation in its fullness. Hell is the place where divine fury is unleashed. Hell is a real place. The consequence of sin is not merely physical death, but it's spiritual death. And the descriptions that the Bible gives us of the reality of hell are so severe and so tragic that some have attempted to deny that hell even exists so that they don't have to deal with the consequences. But hell is real. And the horrors of hell are beyond comprehension. Let me give you an idea. Revelation 21, verse 8. Starting in verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." This is the second death. Second death. Yeah, second death. They died physically and now they're dying spiritually. They live in a state, they exist in a state of spiritual death and separation. And it is a lake that burns with fire. The idea there of a lake, don't let the imagery confuse you. What that's trying to say is when you are plunged into a lake, you are completely submerged. That's the idea. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Verse 45, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell." Verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Verse 48, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, starting actually in verse 5, "This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Paul explains it to us. Eternal destruction, death, equals being away from the presence of the Lord. in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The phrase there, gnashing of teeth, is that reaction you have when something instantly and very painful happens to you, and when it does, you, because it hurts, and you grind your teeth. That's the gnashing of teeth. Hell is eternal. Hell is described as darkness. The idea that some have said that you'll be with others in hell in an attempt to find some kind of comfort in experiencing mutual misery is silly and untrue. It's utter darkness, which adds to the terror of it. You're experiencing the full wrath of God. You're experiencing the horror and the fury of hell, and you can't see where the next infliction is coming from. It's utter darkness. It's described as a lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, because when you're in a lake, you are completely submerged in it. You're submerged in darkness. You're submerged in fire. It's described as everlasting. You never get used to it. It never diminishes in severity. Every single moment for those in hell never ends, never gets dull. It's described as the place where the worm doesn't die. We just read that in Mark chapter 9. The description there of where the worm doesn't die is a description of what happens to a body during the process of decay. Worms. The imagery here is a body of decay. Just as those who come to faith are given a body prepared for eternity with Christ, glorified in perfection and beauty, those who are separate from God in eternal hell have been given a body prepared for destruction. And so it's a body that is in the process of decay, but never decays. Nerves exposed, sensitivity high, unable to heal or fix or do anything. It's also a place of hopelessness, as it's described as a place of separation from God. Here today, you have an opportunity. If you were in a jail cell, if life was a jail cell, the door's open. Here today, you can walk out. You can walk out. The problem is when that cell becomes comfortable. And through the furnishings that we add to our lives and through the comfort that we add to our lives, that cell no longer looks like a cell. And you don't remember that it's a cell until that door is shut. And once it's shut, you can never come out. Here in this life, you have an opportunity to walk out. It's described as a place of sulfur and brimstone. If everything wasn't bad enough, sulfur is one of the most repugnant odors that there can be. And so even your sense of smell and taste and everything associated with that is overwhelmed by the most repugnant imaginable smell. It's a body of destruction. Romans 9 describes this in Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Destruction. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ eternally and finally will be resurrected with a kind of body that has been specifically prepared for the agonies of hell and destruction. It's death without dying. So don't fear death. Physical death is not the issue. Jesus says, fear the one who can cast into hell. The idea of RIP, rest in peace, you've seen that. That doesn't exist. There is no rest in peace for the unbeliever. The moment an unbelieving person dies, they are immediately, finally, and forever cast into the full fury of the wrath of God in utter darkness. There's no help, there's no rescue, there's nothing they can do except experience unimaginable pain of fire and brimstone for all eternity, and it never, never, never stops. Hell is not a popular preaching subject, as you might imagine. And that's an interesting thing to me, because hell was something that Jesus preached on a lot. Why did he preach on hell so much? Why did he describe it? Because you're not going to turn to the Savior if you don't know you need to be saved. And if you don't understand what is waiting for you at the moment of death, when you walk past that precipice, we're all in life walking backwards, blindfolded to an edge. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know which step and breath will be your last, but you do know what's on the other side. And if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, please hear me. And I say this with love, and I say this with as much pastoral compassion and concern that I can muster. I almost feel tears coming to my eyes even now. Please hear me when I say this. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to hell. You will not be saved. You will not experience mercy. You will not experience love. You will experience fire and wrath, and the horrors of hell will never, never end. And I know it's hard to hear, but it's what God has said as a warning. So please, please hear it as a warning. You may never hear the clarity of this again, but hear it. God has shown us what it is like so that we can turn away. Don't fear physical death. Fear hell. And allow the fear of hell to be your motivation for evangelism. For sharing the truth. We're not out building the kingdom because we're trying to raise an army. We're trying to save people from the torment of eternal fire and hell. Don't lose sight of that. When a person dies, the opportunity is over. It's over. Last week I shared a story when I was a police officer of a young man that had overdosed. You remember that if you were here. And I went to the hospital in the ICU, and he was full of tubes and hoses and everything else, monitors, breathing machines, everything else. And his mom was in there. And that was an example of parental love, because she was in there, and she was, when I walked in, she was fixing his hair, and she looked at me and she said, "Isn't he handsome?" And she's trying to be a nurturing mother, because he's in the most vulnerable, last, desperate place he could ever be in. And the heart monitor was going, and the brain monitor, and all of this. And this is it. He's not recovering from this. This is it. And she knows it. And I shared that story as an example of parental love. What I didn't share, and what I waited for today, was what I did, which, in feeling the desperation of that moment, and that he was right on the edge of eternity, I went over to him and I knelt down by his ear And I said, I don't know if you can hear me or not. I don't know if these words are getting through, but if they are, I want you to know that you are on the edge of eternity. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be separate from him forever and you will go to hell. But if you can hear this, and if you look and trust Jesus, like the thief on the cross in the last moments of his life, if you just look to Christ, if you just believe in him, then he will save you. Please believe. Please turn to Christ. And I held the bed. Please turn to Christ. For the sake of your soul, for the sake of eternity, please, please, please turn to Christ. He will save you. He promises that all who come to me will never be turned away. Turn to Christ. Please turn to Christ. And his mom just listened. And that was all I could do. And so I left there. And I've thought about him often in that circumstance. And it's with the same urgency that I turn your attention to this reality, because you may be in the same position and not know it. When a person dies, your opportunity is over. That's the bad news. Now here's the good news. Look at verse 50. Verse 50. After receiving the news, the Lord, in his compassion, looks and says, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." What matters to the Lord Jesus is faith and belief. And this picture of her being made well is exactly the picture of what it looks like when a believer comes to faith. You say, how do you know that? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember what death means, separation. You were separate from God in your trespasses and sins. You had no relationship, no recourse, nothing you could do. I've seen hundreds of dead bodies. There is one common thing that is true about them all, and that is they can't do anything. Unable to do a single thing. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Imagine Jairus' daughter. You were dead in your sins. Jesus comes in. And because of his love and mercy, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's a picture. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been resurrected spiritually and will be resurrected physically. It's a picture of salvation. Just imagine the grace of God that while enemies with him, he granted faith to believe, called you to respond, and then rather than hell, rather than eternity and suffering, rather than fury, he says, you are welcomed in my presence. No more eternal fire. There's peace. No darkness. There's light. No lake of fire. There's an overwhelming flood of mercy. There's no worm or a destructive body prepared for destruction. Rather, there is a glorified body that is invincible, revealing the glory of Christ. No more separation from God. You were welcomed at his table. No fear in death, no fear of hell, rather a hopeful anticipation of eternal life. That's what's at stake. Believe, and she will be saved. And it all begins with faith and belief. And you say, believe what? What am I to believe? What am I supposed to believe? We believe what Luke has been showing us. That God has the power and authority over life and death, over the natural world, over the spiritual world, over absolutely everything. And belief results in calling out to him to save you. He has the power over life and over death. In Psalm 68, verse 20, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Escape. Psalm 56, verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe the tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Where do we find this life? Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. Actually, back it up to verse 20. Martha, her brother Lazarus, was in the tomb. When she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You catch what he's saying? Even if he physically dies, if he believes in me, he will live. Life is found by faith in Christ. We have to wrap this up. Getting back to our passage, the scene is very simple, very straightforward from this point. We have another crowd, the mourners. We have the disciples again who are followers. We have the parents. The house is overwhelmed in grief. This would have been days long of grief. Jesus silenced them. He says, get out. There's no death here. He addresses the crowd. He quiets them down, probably removes them. This is no place for mourning. When you're in the presence of Jesus, that's not in a place. That's not the place of grief and mourning. That's a place of life and rejoicing. They laugh at him. The word there means ridicule, sneer. Who is this guy? They knew she was dead. She had died before Jesus healed the woman with the hemorrhage. When all hope was lost, that's when Jesus comes in, verse 54. And the emphasis here is on the power returning. He doesn't have to touch her, but he does because he is compassionate. And I think it just needs to be said, this is not an example of the power that Jesus has. This is an example of the power that Jesus is. He doesn't have power as though power is external to him, that he somehow has ability to control it. He is power. He is life. And Jesus grants that life. So much more needs to be said, but I guess we really need to end with this. You are in this moment either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. You're all physically alive, but you may not be spiritually alive. The issue comes back to how do you view the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know him, to biblically know someone implies a relationship of intimacy, not physical intimacy, but relational intimacy. Jesus says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, and he'll say to them, I never knew you. And so do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Faith is the confident hope and trust that he will save you and protect you for eternal life. And so this passage brings us to that choice. And it's been my prayer this week that you would see that. That you would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ who stands with arms extended open. And that you would place your faith in him and receive eternal life and escape from hell. Let's be clear on that issue. And let's look to Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a tremendous passage of eternal significance. What hangs in the balance is life and death. Physically, yes, but more important, spiritual life, spiritual death. Father, I pray that your word would not fall on deaf ears, that those who need to contemplate seriously their lives and faith, and what it means to be an actual disciple, one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, one whose life is a life of transformed obedience that looks joyously at the gospel. Lord, help us not to be double-minded men and women, living with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But help us to be committed, faithful, and above all things, to remind us that this is not about us, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, do that work among us as we look again to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.